morning, folks. If you wouldn't mind turning with me to Book of Ephesians, third chapter. Good to see Mabel Kane here with us today. We had your pew roped off with a nice velvet rope until you returned. It's been a while since Mabel's been here, but recovering well from surgery. Ephesians chapter 3, I think in our bulletin it says verses 14 through 21, but actually if you give me the liberty, I'd like to start at verse 8 and go to verse 21. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. As folks in the Reformed camp and who hold the Reformed theology, we also hold to the regular principle of worship. And for those of who it's been a few years since you've gone through the Confession of Faith class, you might need a little memory refresher here, what it actually means. Derek Thomas says, put simply, the regular principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions in Scripture, or of Scripture. Of course, this principle doesn't spell out everything, but it causes us to look to Scripture and derive how we worship God, corporately in particular, that it comes from Scripture itself. It's not popularity. That's not our guide. It's not what people like that it's our guide. But again, it's what we get out of Scripture that is the principal guiding factor. I remember years ago meeting someone who said to me that they didn't like worship at their church. And I said, well, I could be wrong, but I don't think the worship was to be directed at you. And of course, we know that much of what we see in modern evangelicalism, it is in fact directed toward man. But there's a few things in Scripture that give us pause to think about. We read in Scripture things we don't practice. For instance, we read at the end of several epistles that we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:16 says that. That is something we don't practice here or in the western part of the globe. And if you haven't noticed, we don't practice it here at Grace Covenant Church. Now suppose, Brother Mike comes to an elders meeting and asks, how come we don't greet each other with a holy kiss like we're instructed in Scripture to do? Now as long as Mike is looking at Brad or Pastor Fred, I won't have a problem with the question. Well, Mike's never asked that question, and I don't think he ever will. We all understand that it was a cultural norm of the day, as it still is in some parts of the Middle East, and it was a form of greeting then, that today we wouldn't do a holy kiss, but we do want to greet each other in the name of the Lord with brotherly love and sincerity, a holy greeting. Another thing we see in Scripture that we don't incorporate in public worship is that what we see the Apostle Paul doing here in the 14th verse of this third chapter, bowing a knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is really not a greater physical demonstration of humility and submission than bowing before someone. That's the expression that was used in Romans 11:4 when it reads that God told Elijah that he still had 7,000 men who had not bowed a knee to Baal. In other words, in the time of Elijah, when he thought he was the only one serving the Lord, God said to him there were thousands that hadn't submitted to that false god. They hadn't bowed to Baal. We also read in Romans 14, verses 10 and 11, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, it reads, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." Yes, bowing is highly symbolic of submission and humility, and we see this bowing as the Apostle Paul's posture in this prayer that we read in Ephesians 3. Now, Scripture doesn't give us specific direction on the posturing of our physical bodies when we pray. The Bible tells us that Abraham stood when he interceded for Sodom, and Solomon stood when he dedicated the temple that it was just finished in construction. In 1 Chronicles 17, we read that David sat before the Lord when he humbly prayed, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Scripture doesn't tell us the posturing, the physical posturing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he looked up to heaven and prayed his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Hope this wasn't for the pets down here, but... However, Scripture does inform us of Christ's praying posture in Gethsemane. In Matthew 26:39, we read, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, perhaps because it's an issue of faith and an issue of the heart, as is submission and humility, and because we don't see a set of rules or instructions on how we should physically posture ourselves during prayer, either as individuals or as a corporate body, we know that Scripture says that our ability, the ability of our heart of man to feign religion, to play it, to act it, we're pretty good at doing things out of a religious, ceremonial sense, even though our hearts are far removed. And this is what the Lord pointed out in Matthew 15:8 when he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This is why I believe the posturing of the heart is much more important than the posturing of our bodies. However, there are those times when the sense of being so overwhelmed, so conquered by that which we face, that it seems the only response of the body is to reflect that which is happening in the heart, to bow down. This could be from a sense of grief. Experiencing heavy grief could lay one's heart as if it were a physical burden. I would imagine there's no small amount of people here today that have bowed a knee to the Lord in the weight of grief and sorrow, especially at the time of loss. It could be a sense of awe and fear. I believe this is what the Apostle John was experiencing at the end of the book of Revelation when he wanted to bow and worship the angel who showed him all things which must shortly take place. So filled with awe and fear that John mistakenly bowed to the angel, and the angel said, "See that you don't do that, for I'm a fellow servant." Then there's that sense of being overwhelmed simply at God's majesty and his goodness and mercy that causes one to bow the knee. Please allow me to go down a little rabbit trail here, if you don't mind. I remember listening to a Christian apologist radio program some over 20 years ago, and a caller asked a question about the phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit. And this is something that goes on in charismatic Pentecostal services, and sometimes when people are prayed for, even a hand waved over, they would fall backwards. And the caller wanted to know, was this practice scriptural? Was it in the Bible? The host of the show said that what he sees in scripture is that God's foes, his enemies, fall back, like the arresting guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. But his friends fall forward in worship, like Peter fell forward in Luke 5. We read there that after fishing for all night, they caught nothing. Peter is told by Jesus to cast his net yet one more time. And the experienced fisherman Peter, well, he does so reluctantly because they've already fished the area and he knows there's no fish there. But I'm sure you remember what happened. Peter's nets become so full that he thought the boat was going to sink. At this miracle, Peter got a bigger picture of who Christ was, and conversely, he also got a clear picture of who he was. As a result, we read Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter saw himself as a sinful man. Paul saw himself as a sinful man. In fact, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Now, as he writes of the work of Christ and the grace of God, it takes him to his knees. The last couple of years, whenever I read these words, I bow my knees to the Father. I think of Paul. Actually, I think of two Pauls. Obviously, the first one is the Apostle Paul, the author of this epistle. I think of how this man of God wrote about the riches of God's glory while in prison. What an enigma. For the Apostle to bow a knee in prayer and to write the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge and the fullness of God while in chains. What an illustration of God's grace. The other Paul I'm thinking of is Paul Burisma. We met Paul and his family at Johnny and Friends Family Retreat nearly 20 years ago. Paul was born with cerebral palsy and confined to a wheelchair. When he was a young boy, he attended his first JAF family retreat, which happened to be our first year there as well. Now, Paul's huge smile and happy disposition made him a delight to be around. I'm not sure this is the wisest illustration to do, but I'm going to go with it. One of the things that always amazed people about Paul is that he loved to sing about his Redeemer's praise. Even with the physical condition and being confined to a wheelchair, Paul had deep appreciation for his Savior and God's goodness in his life, and he loved to sing about it. Now, one of the highlights of the camp was the talent night when Paul would sing a favorite song or he would lead all of us in a hymn. Like many who suffer from CP, Paul had a compromised lung capacity. As Paul grew older, his lung capacity became less and less. Talking became an effort, let alone singing. It got to the point where Paul had to take a breath between words just to talk. Me too. A couple years ago, when David Vargas went to the family retreat, David was assigned to Paul as a family as a volunteer. Unfortunately, Paul's health had deteriorated to such a point he had to be on oxygen, and he had to have a full-time caregiver as well. So many things that Paul had done the previous years, he just wasn't able to do. 6 months after that camp, Paul's health had taken a turn for the worse. I knew this wasn't good, to use this illustration. Paul's health had taken a turn for the worse, and he passed away. It's not there, it's here. 5 days before Christmas of 2015, Dave and I were able to attend Paul's memorial service in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was a beautiful service. It was a nice tribute to a young man, but more than that, it was a tribute to his Savior, whom we love. I thought one of the most telling stories shared about Paul was from a lady on staff at Calvin College where Paul worked. She said Paul would stop in her office and have questions and discussions about the Lord and Scripture. She told him one time Paul was talking about heaven, and he asked her a question. And again, speaking real slowly, between breaths, and only speaking a couple words at a time, he said, "When I get to heaven, will I be able," and he just very slow, painstaking, there was a long enough pause in his question to make this lady think, or she was going to finish his sentence for him. She was thinking he was going to ask, could he run or jump or dance when he gets to heaven? But no, he finishes He finished his sentence.
Bow.
Before the Lord. When I get to heaven, can I bow before the Lord? On one occasion, Paul asked his volunteer to do something for him. During a time of praise and worship, he requested, "Would you kneel for me? Because I can't." This was it says there, bowing before the throne of God. That was made in an event in honor of Paul. They sent me one of those, they gave me one of those shirts, which I'm very honored to have. Even in Paul's frail condition, he was thankful for God's mercy. And can you see why this verse 14 in this third chapter reminds me of this young man? He never lost that sense of awe and worship and gratitude towards God. And this is what we see in the Apostle Paul, being so overwhelmed by God's grace that he bows his knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this one who considered himself least of the apostles, grace was given that he should preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles. And then Paul writes that not only was he called to be a proclaimer of the gospel, but he was also to be a proclaimer of that which was once a mystery, that Gentile believers are part of God's people. That this truth is not only to be known to the church, but also in the angelic realm, principalities and powers in heavenly places. Then I like what Paul says in verses 11 and 12 of this third chapter. This was done all according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. What glorious words from one who formerly had been striving to earn God's favor by his own works. Think of Paul's own experience in the Old Covenant system, where only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies of the temple once a year, and now going straight before the Lord, not by ceremonial washings, not by animal sacrifice, no mediation of a priest, an earthly priest at least. No, now all believers, because of the accomplished work of Christ, and now in Christ, have boldness and access and confidence. Now with this in view, Paul is awestruck, and it causes him to bow his knee in worship and humility. And in prayer and in doxology, we see that in verses 14 through 21. In Paul's first prayer for these believers, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul prays for spiritual enlightenment, that these believers would grasp, would see all that they have in Christ, chosen, raised, seated in Christ by the power of God. And the second prayer, what we're looking at today in the third chapter of Ephesians, which actually starts in the first verse, Paul prays for the empowering or enabling for these believers. Again, the first prayer is for enlightenment. The second prayer is for enablement. Going from a prayer for spiritual knowledge to a prayer for spiritual strength. So we see the comparison of the two prayers. The prayer is for strength, for depth, for comprehension, for fullness. It's a prayer that seems to grow in magnification with each request, then ends in worship and doxology. The prayer that Paul prays is to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, we see this pattern often in Scripture. We pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. And Paul starts this prayer, to the Father of all. It's interesting that Paul refers to the Father of all. F.F. Bruce writes, "To the Father after whom all fatherhood takes its name. That is to say, every species of fatherhood in the universe is derived from the original archetypal fatherhood of God." The apostle starts with this expansive, huge, cosmic word picture of the Father God, and then he brings it down to that he would grant you. Going from the macro God of the universe down to the micro you. Again, this attention to, this focus on God and on his people, it's not to cause us any drop, not a drop of arrogance, but rather humility. And I also like to interject something here today as well with the text. And in today's text, we see that word that used four times. Now, the word can be translated to the end that or in order that. It communicates the idea of something being built upon layer, the first truth necessary for the next truth to be built upon. In order that you would be strengthened, Christ would dwell in your hearts, in order that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Then verse 9, in order, 19, in order that you may be filled with the knowledge of God. Now, first of all, the Apostle Paul says that in verse 16 that God's enabling or empowering these saints would be according to his riches in glory. Please note, this is not from the riches in glory, but according to God's riches in glory. If it were from God's riches in glory, it'd be getting a portion of God's riches. Of course, we would all agree that would be great. But yet, or better yet, it is according to the riches of God's glory. Not a portion, but proportionally. God gives out of his abundance, and there's no lack coming from that. Does not call in mind the miracle of the loaves and fishes? The multitudes weren't given a portion of the loaves and fishes, thus depleting the supply. No, they were fed proportionally from God's supply, accordingly to his abundance. The first in order that Paul prays is that these believers be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And what is that inner man? That inner man is referring to that area once dead in trespasses that we read in chapter 2, verse 1. But now is made alive in Christ. Now, and in that area, though made new, alive in Christ, it still needs to be strengthened. F.F. Bruce again. These people need to be strengthened in order to be able to receive all the blessings that Paul seeks on their behalf. Just as a starving man needs to be strengthened to receive strong meat. 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us that our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. Let us be reminded that the prayer here, as the prayer in the first chapter, just like prayers we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, are prayers for the inner man. They're spiritual prayers, and not for material or physical or material things, although praying for physical and material things is biblical. Don't we get that from Philippians 4, 6? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But in these prayers, in this prayer, Ephesians 3, we see where the weightier matters lie and where the emphasis should be and what we should have our focus on. Paul prays that the inner man be strengthened in order that Christ may dwell there. Now, Christ is already there in their hearts, or Paul would now refer to them as saints. The dwelling speaks of a deeper abode. One New Testament scholar writes that it literally means to settle down and feel at home, that Christ would settle down and feel at home. Jesus in John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Or as the King James Version states, make our abode with him. The apostle also prays that these believers be rooted and grounded. Now, rooted being an agricultural term and grounded being an architectural term. The apostle is still using the temple theme that he was using before in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 21, the apostle writes, in whom the whole building, that whole building is Jews, Gentiles, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So this temple grows and is being built, combining an agricultural term with an architectural term to describe a dwelling place for God. What a wonderful thought is, as living stones, as 1 Peter 2:5 states, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. We are to be rooted. That is, like any plant that is to thrive and receive good nourishment, it must have a good root system. And what does the root draw its nourishment from? The ground provided by the abiding Christ. The Christ who is dwelling with the inner man. The roots are fed by the love of Christ, being rooted and grounded in love. Thus Christ is not only dwelling with the inner man, but he also gives the soil to provide nourishment for him as well. You know what I find comforting with the idea of being living stones or being rooted? These terms convey the idea that we are still growing. God would that where we are today, we will not be next month or next year. That he would cause us to grow deeper. That our being in Christ and our walk of sanctification makes us more Christ-like. And that God would complete the work that he started in our lives. Now, to further enhance the idea of the inner man being established, the apostle uses the term grounded, which is to have a strong foundation. We're all familiar with the parable of the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the wise man who built his house on the rock. The apostle already told these believers where their foundation is, but he prays that the grounding, like the rooting, would be deeper. I can remember some 30 years ago when the Soheil building was going up in downtown Cleveland. I believe it's called Public 200 now, is that correct? Does anyone know that? Back when it was built, it was called the Soheil building. And my father-in-law managed the Woolworth store nearby, and he was used to watch the construction project going on there. But let me interject something here. When I was thinking of Woolworths, it made me think of the first meal my wife made me. We weren't married yet. We weren't a couple yet. We were just acquaintances at that time. It was a couple years before we were married. But she was working the lunch counter at Woolworths, and I ordered a meal. And she made me what I would dare say was the best hot dog I ever had. I don't recall, but I hope I tipped accordingly. Anyhow, my father-in-law from his Woolworth store would observe this construction project of the Soheil building. He was quite fascinated with it. But I think the thing he was most fascinated with was the pouring of the foundation. He told me that cement trucks lined up for blocks and would pull in truck after truck after truck, pouring their load into the cement of those pylons. Now, why was so much cement poured in? Well, when you're building a building that's almost 50 stories tall, you have to make the foundation deep. Like one old boy said, if you want to build them high, you have to go deep. And the Apostle Paul prays much to be built on these believers. The Apostle Paul knew he was going to take a deep foundation to enable them to do what he prays in verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, when we read of measurements like width, length, depth, and height, it makes me think of the instruction Solomon received for building a temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It has to be so many cubits long, so many cubits deep, so many cubits high, so many cubits wide. Those were the measurements. And even though Solomon orchestrated the construction of this temple, this magnificent structure, it is he who declares in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less will this temple which I have built?" Solomon's temple had dimensions, but God is bigger than those dimensions. In a similar way, Paul writes that Christ's love has dimensions, but they are immeasurable. The apostle wants these believers to comprehend Christ's love, but it's beyond their knowledge. This compares with the unsearchable riches we read about in verse 8 of this chapter. Neither Christ's riches nor his love can be measured. Now the last layer that the apostle prays for, the fourth and final, in order that, is in verse 19. "That you may be filled with the fullness of God." In truth, believers in Christ are already made full in Christ. That is the truth. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." However, the reason for the apostle's prayer is for comprehension, for God's people to lay hold of this truth that will produce joy in worship and service. One commentator wrote that positionally believers are complete in him, but practically we only enjoy the grace that we apprehend by faith. F.F. Bruce writes, "Only in Christ can the apostles' prayer be answered. In Christ, the divine fullness is ideally theirs already, but its earnest desire is that they may increasingly be realized. It may be increasingly realized in their experience." As the Apostle Paul is on his knees in prayer to the Father, he as he ponders and communicates the truths he's been given, the grace to proclaim, as each truth washes over his mind and onto this epistle, the goodness of God in choosing and raising, forgiving, a being in Christ, and in making a new man, one new man into the temple, a dwelling place for God, of the riches and the love of Christ that are without measure, of being filled with the fullness of God, as all these truths that Paul wants these saints to comprehend envelop his own thoughts, he breaks out in doxology. Verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now, has the Apostle Paul asked for too much? Has he exceeded that which is proper to ask for? Was the Apostle Paul just using hyperbolic language in his prayer for effect? No. Because he states that whatever we ask, God is able to do a little bit more, right? No. Wrong. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above what we ask or think. The Apostle uses what is referred to as his super superlative. He's using super abundantly words. Now remember, Paul started this prayer by asking that it would be granted according to God's riches, not from God's riches. Now he asks that exceedingly abundantly of God's doing in our lives is according to the power that works in you. And what is that power? We read it in the first prayer in the chapter 1, verse 19. "The exceeding greatness of his power towards us believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." The power at work in us is the resurrection power of Christ. Is it any wonder that though in prison and in chains, Paul couldn't keep from doxology and praise? "To him be glory in all the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever." A fitting declaration to God who displays his exceeding riches towards us, that his praises should flow exceedingly from the lips of the redeemed into all eternity, forever and ever. Now, as the Apostle Paul in prison, and Paul Bersma in his disabled body, as they desire to bow the knee to the Father of the Lord Jesus, let us ponder. Let us meditate upon these truths in the Apostles' Prayer. And let there be those times, too, that we bend the knee. If not corporately, if not physically, rather, let us do it corporately in our hearts to the one who is worthy to receive all praise and glory and honor. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do indeed bow our hearts towards you in total humility, Lord, as we see that the work of Christ in our own lives is so full and so complete and so rich. Lord, it staggers us when we meditate and consider what is laid out before us in Scripture. And we're humbled at the love of God. Father, we remember the times of walking in darkness, even being haters of God, loving the world, loving that darkness. But Father, you are good to us, to quicken our hearts, to raise us up from that grave of death through sin. And you seated us with Christ. You raised us by that power. Father, may we mold these things in our minds. May we never recover from the molding of these things in our mind. And Father, as we do these things, we'll be sure to give you all the glory, for it is your doing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.